Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have the supremacy. He might have the supremacy. Sorry, I got that wrong. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you in his holy sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Tonight will be probably a little exercise for our minds, and so I'm offering to answer questions. If you have a question as I'm speaking, text it and we'll see how we go. If there are no questions at the end, excellent. If there are, that's even more excellent. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would help us to listen to it carefully, that we might better know you and better know how to be the people you've called us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the most effective weight loss program to have ever been run on the planet is that run by the church. I'm not talking about the physical weight loss programs that are run by churches, and here are three of them. Pray Your Weight Away. Slim for Him. And More of Jesus, Less of Me. It does damage in my head. More of Jesus, Less of Me. Anyway, if you want to sign up for one of those, just type them in online, you'll find them, and do your money. I'm thinking of another weight loss program that has been far more effective than all of the physical diets and weight loss programs that have ever been put before men and women on the planet, and it is far more serious. It's a weight loss program that the church has had God on. It's a weight loss program shaped by the prevailing obsession in our culture. Our culture is obsessed with ensuring things are light, L-I-T-E. Have you noticed that? Go down the supermarket aisles and you can buy light milk, light cheese, yogurt light, cat food light, Spam light. Though why you would want cat food light, I cannot comprehend, because cats can't read. And by definition, though, by making things light, what we're trying to do as a culture is ensure that these foods are low in any substance that is considered undesirable to us. Making food products light reflects a more pervasive concern in our society when politically correct language marries with the desire to be tolerant, which means we remove anything from our culture that will threaten us as a culture. And so the definition of light, L-I-T-E, now means something is innocuous or non-threatening. When something is light, it is therefore diminished. It lacks substance and it lacks seriousness. And it's no less true when it comes to Jesus. All outdated, old-fashioned characteristics of God, anything about him that is considered to be a threat, all these have been trimmed away or removed from him altogether. Our culture has so seeped into the Western church in the 21st century that our culture has shaped the church and we have produced Jesus' light. Just as our supermarkets put Jesus' light on display, the 21st century Western church has put a Jesus' light on display. Neither the Jesus nor the Jesus' light have taste, substance, or appeal. Jesus is a mere shadow of the Jesus preached in the Reformation and in the pages of the scriptures, and we are poorer. Not just the church, but our culture is poorer. But all is not lost. As Pat has alluded to, we began our Solar series last week because we want to recall and celebrate what the Reformation rediscovered. When the Reformation took place, Europe and church history was in a place which needed to rediscover the truths of the scriptures, because for almost 1,000 years, the church had had God on a weight loss program. He was so emaciated, he was barely recognizable. But reformers, men and women like these people, John Huss, Anne of Bohemia, Martin Luther and his wife Katharina von Bora, John Calvin and Lady Jane Grey, these men and women read the Bible and they saw the Jesus as he's revealed in the pages of scriptures, and then they taught what they discovered, and that led to the transformation of the church. And the church, instead of being shaped by society, carried out her God-given mandate and transformed society. Last week we looked at scripture, at Sola Scriptura, and Matt did a brilliant job on showing us what scripture alone means. It tells us everything we need to know about God. And tonight we look at Sola Christi, Christ alone, and we see that in him there is everything we need for salvation. The Christ of Scripture is substantive. He is magnificent. He is powerful. He is the preeminent one, theologians say. Now the world is full of eminent human beings. There are presidents, there are people like Bill Gates, there are people like the guys who worked on Apple, there are people who work in the music industry, there are eminent ones, there are governors of Australia, governors of New South Wales. We will have the governor's wife here on Tuesday. She is an eminent human being in our society. And then there's Josh Hawkins, and then there's Paul Lucas. These are eminent human beings. Jesus is preeminent. He is above all eminent human beings. He is preeminent. There is no one like him. There is none other worthy of our full and undivided devotion. Now here I want to press pause. We're going to press pause a couple of times. I want to press pause because every time I sit with this truth, I'm reminded of a scene from Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Anybody read that or know about that? Yeah. There's this wonderful scene in that where the four children are having tea with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And talk turns to Aslan and the future of Narnia. And Lucy asks about Aslan, is he a man? Aslan a man, says Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan, the lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is the king, I tell you. If you would turn to me to Colossians 1, we will look at the preeminent king of creation and the new creation. And we will see that he is not safe. He will not be trimmed down. But he is good. Jesus is preeminent king of creation, king of the new creation. He is superior to all schools of philosophy and all powers, whether they be human powers or whether they be spiritual powers. And Jesus, in his preeminence, carries out a work on earth that is thoroughly sufficient. His death and resurrection is the only work that can reconcile all of creation to himself. Now, I want you to note here that Colossians 1, 15 through to 20 is a song. It's a quote from a song, an ancient song. It's one of the earliest Christian songs we have. And I'm saying that just in case one or two of the songwriters amongst us might want to take these brilliant words and give them new life so that the church in the 21st century might sing them again. But let's see. So, Jesus, preeminent in creation. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus has made the invisible visible. He's taken all the guesswork out of what we try and figure out about God. He's taken it all away. The Greeks and the Romans with their myths and their contradictory notions of who God is and what gods are like, that's all gone because Jesus has taken the invisible and made him visible. Last week, you may recall that Matthew took us to 1 Peter, where Peter says, the great apostle Peter says, we saw Jesus. We heard God's voice announce him. We have seen the visible God. And then the great apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we not only saw him and heard him, but we touched him with our hands. The invisible God has been made visible. Or as John wrote in John 1, 18, Jesus, the Son of God, who stood at the Father's side, he has come to earth and he has made God known. God is no longer, therefore, beyond our experience. He's no longer can any human being say, we have no idea what God is like. Because Jesus has made the very nature and the very character of God crystal clear. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn. This is not the first child in a string of children. This title, firstborn, means given first place, or the one who is the recipient of God's love in a special manner. It's like in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where God says of his people Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. God saying, Israel is the nation I have set my love on above all nations. He is my firstborn son. Jesus is the most loved one over all creation. Jesus is not the most loved one just in Colossae, where the church existed that received this letter. He is not just simply the firstborn one in first century Asia Minor or what we call Turkey nowadays. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, over Colossae and Turkey and Europe and all of the earth. And he is the firstborn over all creation. Every time span, from day one of creation right through all the way into eternity, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one that God loves above all others. He is the preeminent one. He is without peer. He He is over all creation. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." He created everything we can see and everything we cannot see. He created the land on which we sit. He created the subatomic particles that make up your bodies. He created the earth that we see and the distant galaxies we cannot see. He created the powerful offices that we can see, presidencies and governments of all the nations, and he created the powers that we cannot see, the dominions and the rulers and the authorities that inhabit the spiritual realm. And because he created all of those, there is nothing that he is not across. He has no peer. There is no rival that can defeat him. He is the preeminent one. So it makes no sense to consult second, third, or 14th order powers like reading your stars in magazines or going to clairvoyance or talking to angels. Why would you talk to them when we can talk to Jesus Christ, who is over all of them? Not only did he create all things, but verse 17 is very curious. It tells us that he holds all things together. In other words, if he stopped being diligent now, all of creation would simply vaporize in a nanosecond. He sustains everything. Jesus is preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the new creation. Look at verse 18, where Paul says, "And he is the head of the body of the church." This is news to the Pope. Jesus is the head of the church, not a human being. The church is the new creation. He is the firstborn from death. He is the first to be raised from dead, but he's the firstborn. He is God again has placed his love on him. He is the firstborn. He is the most esteemed, so that in verse 18, he might in everything have supremacy. Paul says, look at Jesus. He is the God of all creation and the new creation. Both are his. Neither of them belong to Allah or Krishna or the great serpent of Central Australia. He is the preeminent ruler of all spheres. That means it does not matter if people are Christians or not, whether they live in Colossae or Sydney or Myanmar or Iraq. He is God exclusively, and therefore, he is to be the God of all human beings. His preeminence is made even clearer in the very focused mission that he carried out. Verse 19, Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness, all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven." It's a fascinating turn of phrase here. Christ reconciles all things, not just you and me, but all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And right there, we have to pause. We need to step back a bit and revisit the whole of the Bible story for a moment. Christ creates everything, we know that. And that includes men and women, male and female. And he creates them in his image to be his image on the planet. But we know also that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Now, friends, that rebellion was not like a two-year-old messing up a small room. This is more like ISIS and what they did in Raqqa. It is a total disruption of the landscape. All creation was thoroughly impacted by the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Relationships between humans and God was impacted. Relationships between men and women was impacted. Relationships between humans and the animal kingdom and the earth itself was impacted. That's why when we look at our world, we see pain and suffering and slave trade and things like online sexual exploitation of children. That is why fear and evil and terror mess with our lives. This significant disruption in all these arenas sent shockwaves through all creation and even into the heavens as well, says Paul. The rebellious sin of Adam and Eve infected, permeated, seriously impacted the whole order of heaven and all spiritual dominions and spiritual powers, as well as what took place on earth. Not one fiber in all creation was unaffected by sin. And Paul says it happened to such a degree in Romans 8 that the whole of creation groans under the burden of sin, longing for the day of full redemption. That's why we hear people say from time to time, I hear this from older people all the time, what is the world coming to? It is so evil. What is the world coming to? And part of that is a call for justice. Someone has to step in and sort this out. Someone has to hold people to account. And it's not just us who want justice. Jesus also wants justice, particularly because he is the holy God. And here we press pause again. And friends, you're going to have to listen to me very carefully for the next couple of minutes. I'm going to say a couple of things that may rock your world, but they are truth. You need to listen to the first half and the second half. And we're going to try and hold something in tension that sometimes just does my head in. But let's press pause and let's sit with this. Jesus is the holy God and he wants justice. Holy God means he hates sin and he hates the impact of sin on his creation. More than that, here's where your world may rock. More than that, the holy God hates the sinner who sins. Let me show you just two verses out of a number of verses in the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 verse 5 says this, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The wicked and those who love violence, God's soul hates." It's important that we see this, because then we will see with greater clarity what Jesus achieved on his mission. The preeminent Jesus, creator of all things, the holy God, hates sin and sinner. And yet, he also loves the sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves the sinner. And so there's the tension. Sin is so grievous, the holy God hates it and he hates the sinner. And yet God is so loving. He loves that which he hates. How does God solve this tension? Colossians 1:20 says, "Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." When Jesus was crucified, the great exchange took place. Jesus, the holy God, the sinless God, takes the place of unholy sinners. His life is substituted for our life. The innocent one dies, the guilty might go free. Justice and love meet at the cross in the death of the preeminent Christ. And when Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead, order was brought back to creation. Now, to be sure, there is still the impact of sin in our world. But by his death on the cross, Jesus has put things back in their right place. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that he defeated all powers and dominions and authorities that were out to get him. Jesus thoroughly defeated them. It's only a matter of time now until we see the full impact of what Christ has achieved, but there is a time delay. And that is due to God's outrageous love and grace and mercy for us. The Bible tells us that while Christ defeated his enemies, God has determined not to do the final mopping up just yet. Jesus is waiting for more people to hear about him, to come to know him and follow him. He's waiting because he loves us so. There will be a final mop-up when all authorities and all powers and all human beings who refuse to turn to Christ will be judged because God seeks justice. And they will be cast to hell. But for now, there is this last period of grace and mercy. Here's a question. What other God is like this God? Did Allah ever do anything like this? Did he think that he ought to do anything like this? And what are the pantheons of gods from Greece and Rome and the subcontinent and the Americas? Or the gods of Australasia or Africa? Did any of them think to do this? To look at the universe and say, I will come in all my fullness and I will sacrifice my life on earth to reconcile all creation to myself. Did any other God think to do that? The answer is a resounding no. Not one in all the millions of gods that have ever been thought of on our world. Not one. Save Jesus. Jesus Christ alone has done this. And Paul says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God, once you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now you have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You and I, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and have bowed our knee and bowed our will to him, we have been reconciled. And we will remain reconciled to him, Paul says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out from the gospel. Paul says, don't let your culture or your society shape you. Don't get caught up in Jesus' light. One of the most influential reformers by the name of John Calvin gave his whole life to this message. He wrote in his seminal work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote these words, "We see that the whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ, for there is no other name by which men are saved. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else." In other words, it's Christ alone. Nowhere else. Not the church, not angels, not Jesus, but not Jesus' mother or brothers or anyone. It's only in Jesus. There is no need to add on angels, Mary, the mother of God, Joseph, and all the saints or church tradition. None of that will help you. There is no value in putting Christ on a weight loss program. He is the holy, sovereign God of all heaven and earth. And in Mr. Beaver's words, he is not safe. He cannot be transformed into Jesus' light, but he is good. So keep making the decision you made tonight, which is to remain grounded in the faith. Read your Bible, for Scripture alone will tell you about Jesus alone. Gather with God's people week in, week out, so that at church you can be reminded of who Jesus is. And then your view of life will not be polluted like your windscreen is. You know, you drive around Sydney for a week or so and your windscreen gets caked on, road grime and air pollution. You can still see, but it's not quite as clear as when you clean the windscreen. When you come to church, you get your windscreen cleaned each week so that you might see Jesus more clearly. Lady Jane Grey was a young woman who knew all of this. She became a princess and then she was the 9-day Queen of England during the Reformation. As a mere 16-year-old, she was executed in part because of her faith in Jesus as the only one for salvation. She knew him to be the preeminent ruler of all. She submitted her crown to his. And at the tender age of 16, the Roman Catholics called her to recant, to deny Jesus, and she refused. She refused to turn to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught back then and still teaches that Jesus' death is not sufficient to save. Here are some of her words as she was about to be beheaded. "I ground my faith upon God's words, not upon the church. Moreover, I say that it is an evil church, not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil that alters the Bible's teaching on Jesus." Lady Jane Grey knew Jesus Christ, the Christ of Colossians chapter 1. He is not Jesus' light, but the preeminent one whose work on the cross was sufficient to bring salvation to us, the one sung about in Colossians 1. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how we need to grasp this truth again. Then our society will not shape the church. The church will shape society. And then we will join Paul, who says in 1:23, "I have become a servant of this gospel." And we who have experiential knowledge of Christ's reconciliation, we who know the joy of being reconciled to Jesus, to know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to be nourished in his word, we now are servants of that gospel. In your office, with your friends and teachers at school, at university and TAFE, with your mates on whatever sporting field you find yourself on, we are servants of this gospel. And we have a brilliant opportunity to join Paul and John Calvin and Lady Jane Grey and call upon people to come to Jesus, not the Jesus light, but to the Jesus who is the preeminent one of all creation and new creation, the one who alone brings salvation. And then proclaiming him means we might just see a reformation again, not just of the church, but of all our culture and society in our time frame. Well, there's a question here, so let me read it and see if I can answer it, and then the band will come and lead us in song. What are some major differences between the Jesus light of our culture and the real Jesus? The Jesus light of our culture, he is like this in part. He's a counselor who will put his arm around you and tell you that you're all right and that everything will be fine and that you don't need to repent of any sin because you haven't sinned, you just suffer from a psychological hang-up. And if we just counsel you through that, you'll be fine. The Jesus of our culture is one that says, "I will share my position with Allah and Krishna. Heck, I'll even share it with the atheists. What do they know? Once they get, it'll be fine. We can share a platform together." The Jesus of our culture is one that we, churches, I keep hearing this, let's invite Jesus to come into our presence. I want to think, that's the wrong way around. Jesus is sovereign God of all heaven and earth. He calls us into his presence. We should not have the arrogance to invite him into ours. There's some of the differences between our culture and the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus culture, he is all loving. But the thought that he hates sinners is so stomach-turning, much of the Western church can't handle it, and so they never, hardly ever teach on it. So there's some of the differences. Mr. Beaver was very good, very clever. He is not safe. Another part of the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, someone says to one of the children, he is not a cat that can be domesticated. He is the lion and untamable. Jesus, we cannot domesticate. All we can do is follow. But he is good. He is good. Okay. Why don't I pray as the band comes up to lead us? Oh, no. You come up and as I pray, and you can say something. Pat, let me pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you are a great and gracious God and that you love us beyond measure and that that love solved what seemed to be the insolvable tension where sin required justice. And so we thank you for sending Jesus to reconcile not just us but all creation to you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying that we might be reconciled to you. Help us to see you more clearly. Wash the windscreens of our faith that we might see you with great clarity, that we might then know how to be servants of the gospel. And would you use us? Would you use us to introduce men and women who we know, who do not yet know you, to you? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.